I was tempted to keep you waiting because we don't like to wait. But here, I thought if I kept you waiting, you'd probably be more uncomfortable with the silence. It's amazing. Two things that we're so uncomfortable with and yet are precious in God's eyes. Waiting in silence. Habakkuk says, let all the earth be silent, for the Lord is in His holy temple. Not silence, but waiting is that issue this morning in our passage. And we don't like to wait. And I got to get first in line, not because I don't like to wait. I got to get first in line to admit I don't like to wait. Seems like this week in particular, people wanted to make sure that I had to wait. I'm all for doing the speed limit, but 10 miles below it, oh, not really big fan of that. What's harder, however, is waiting when you're in the midst of a difficulty, a trial, suffering. You want it over. You want it done with. And the temptation in the midst of it not being over with, in the midst of having to wait and wait, there's this temptation to say, God's forgotten about me. He's not paying any attention. He doesn't care. Now, for Christians, for those who have faith in Christ, that is a flat-out lie. And if the Lord was to show up in the midst of your waiting, and you were able to say to His face, you've forgotten about me, forsaken me, what do you think His response would be? Especially if in the midst of your waiting, you weren't actually waiting. You were doing whatever you wanted, whenever you wanted, even though it was contrary to His good, pleasing, and perfect will. You were doing, it seemed, everything in your power to offend Him, to dishonor Him. What do you think He would say? Well, we find out in Isaiah 49. Because the Lord's people, though they've just been promised grace upon grace, future deliverance, future restoration, refuse to rejoice. And instead, whether with their lips or certainly in their hearts, say, you've forsaken us and forgotten about us. And He responds to them. Join me in Isaiah 49. I'm going to read it. Just pull out a few things that the Lord in His grace reminds His people of. And in so doing, four things that we need to not forget. If we are Christians, if our faith is in Christ, in the midst of trials, suffering, difficulties, challenges, in the midst of waiting, four things we need to not forget so that we would wait patiently, without worry, without fear, without whining, without buying into lies and really accusing God of what is not true. Isaiah 49, picking up in verse 13, which again, coming off of the previous passage, the Lord has proclaimed again and again to His stubborn, unfaithful people that He would deliver them physically from the exile they would end up in, and He would deal with their real issue, their sin. Verse 13, sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For Yahweh has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. But Zion said, Yahweh has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child? that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders make haste, your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather, they come to you. As I live, declares Yahweh, you shall put them all on as an ornament. You shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you'll will be too narrow for your inhabitants. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will say in your ears, this place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away. But who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? Thus says Lord Yahweh, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal to the peoples. And they shall bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am Yahweh. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives from a tyrant be rescued? For thus says Yahweh, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am Yahweh, your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Two things to note here. What they are to be doing is waiting, verse 23. Waiting for the Lord. Verse 13 was a call to shouts for joy, to praise, because the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on them. The blessing He has promised, the good He has promised, is future, so they are to be waiting. Again, clear from verse 23. Those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. That they are not waiting well, to say the least, is clear from verse 14. Their thought is, Yahweh has forsaken us. Zion is personified here. Zion is the city. It refers to the people. Once again, this is all Hebrew poetry. Figurative language. And the city is personified. It's the people, really, that are saying, Yahweh has forsaken me and forgotten me. And then through the metaphor of a woman who loses her children and then receives back even more than she had to begin with and goes from mourning to adorning herself with jewels or ornaments for a wedding. That metaphor is used. As the Lord responds to their false accusation against Him with mercy and grace. Might say He's turned the other cheek. And you thought that was a New Testament thing. He's turned the other cheek here. We've already read it. Did He respond with burning sulfur from heaven? That's it? Enough with you, whiny, thankless children. When I was your age, I had to walk to school uphill in the snow, barefoot both ways. Do you know how many people could live off of what you have in that country over there? He doesn't respond like any of those ways. He doesn't respond that way at all. You should gasp when you read verse 12 and verse 13, get to the end of verse 13. Let me get out of the way because surely the lightning's coming. No, the lightning didn't come. He responds to them in gentle, compassionate, patient condescension. Again, I use that word again in the positive sense. Stoops down, gets on his knees, and looks the whiny, rebellious, disrespectful child in the eyes and says, "You're wrong. You couldn't be further from the truth in what you're saying." And there's such great irony here. Chapter 1, "Children have I raised, but they don't know. They've forsaken," same word, "forsaken the Holy One of Israel," same word in English. "Forsaken the Holy One of Israel," same concept though for sure. "They've forsaken Him, and now when things don't happen according to their timeline, they say, 'You've forsaken us.'" And He comes at them, not with a rebuke, though in a roundabout way it's a rebuke, but not with a harsh word, not with a confrontation of their stupidity, their foolish way of thinking, but with assurance. After assurance, after assurance, after assurance. Four, the way I've broken it up, break it up however you want. Again, this is poetry. I'm not going to go through it now verse by verse and try and connect everything. We got the imagery here. Yes, there will be loss. Walls will be taken down. The city will be overcome. Children taken off into captive. Daniel's one of those. But the loss will be far outweighed by what you get. The land's too narrow, too small. There's not enough land for here for us. But four particular assurances He gives His people. Again, this is to His people. The ones He redeemed out of Egypt. And they apply to His people today, those He's redeemed through His Son. So if your faith is in Christ, whatever you're going through, whenever you're going through something, and it's difficult to wait on the Lord, there's at least four gentle and gracious assurances for you from Him here. Or if you know someone else who is a Christian, who is in the midst of the throes of whatever and having trouble waiting, you can take this counsel to them. Telling them that other people in another country have it harder, that don't work. That your trip to school was more difficult, no. It's the Lord's kindness that leads us to repentance. The first thing we see is the Lord assures His people of His unceasing care. In verses 15 to 18. Can you think of a woman? Can you think of a woman forgetting that she has a nursing child? And by and large, the answer is no. It does happen, though. It does happen. But not really. There's a bond there. After all, you just went through labor. And yet, how much greater, how much more consistent, sure, loyal is the Lord's care for His people. Even these may forget, halfway through verse 15, but I will not forget you. You're not simply a child in my arms, but I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. We have the saying, I know that like I know the back of my hand. The back of our hand is always there. The very specific palms of my hands there, before me, personal, mattering to me. And then your walls are continually before me. Walls are important, walls for the city. In other words, you're on my mind. Your security, your future, your existence is on my mind. You are on my mind, ever before me. I will not ever forget you or forsake you. That's the first assurance He gives them. And how much more so do we have that today, now that the offspring of Abraham has come. The promised one in Isaiah, the servant from the first half of this chapter, has come, Jesus. And interestingly enough, what does he say to the apostles? When all authority has been vested in him, has been raised from the grave, he appears to them and he sends them to the nations with the good news of himself to make disciples. And they should expect to get what he got. The teacher's not above the master. They're going to get persecution. He came not to bring peace, but the sword, dividing mother against daughter and father against son. There will be trials. Most of them will be persecuted to death. And he tells them, I am always with you. I am always with you. Never to forsake you. He's talking about engraved on hands and palms, the imagery there, bringing to mind what we know of Christ and His death on the cross. And Romans 5:8 says what? God demonstrates His own love for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then a few chapters later in Romans 8, can anything separate the Christian from the love of God that is in Christ? And the answer is a resounding no. And hyperbole is used. If I told you once, I've told you 1,000 times. From head to toe, lock, stock, and barrel. That's hyperbole. Neither height nor depth, neither heaven nor hell, neither angels nor demons, neither life nor death can separate God's people from His love in Christ. This assurance to them has been magnified that much more for us today if our faith is in Christ. There is an unceasing care on the part of the Lord for His people. We don't see it or feel it in the midst of waiting. But it's true and it's there. The second thing He assures His people of is of His lavish grace. In 19 through 21, the children are returned. The exiles come back, not just a return, but a restoration to the point of the land's not big enough. And notice the remarks here. Verse 21, you will say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, but who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where have these come? No human explanation. Certainly, not due to human worth or merit either. It is the grace of God. And the picture here is not of a couple of kids coming back, but of more than you started with. The image is pointing to what? Grace. Lavish grace. Not, oh, you're hungry? Here's a crumb. You're hungry? Boom! There's a plate so full you can't eat it all. More than. First of all, not what is deserved, but what is undeserved, and it comes in with grace upon grace. When the difficult person asks you for help, and you go above and beyond. Here the difficult people are His own children. And yet the grace He lavishes upon them. Reminds me of the disciples questioning Jesus. When Jesus says it's difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Right after the confrontation or the conversation with the rich young man. Who wouldn't give up all his possessions and take the opportunity to physically, right there, in the flesh, follow Christ. And one of them says, Jesus, but we've left, so what's in it for us? And He says, more than you've left. More than you left. It's in Matthew 19. Much more than you left. Or Ephesians 1:3. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Lavish, abundant, overflowing grace. The third thing he reminds them of is victory, triumph is coming for the Lord, and that means for His people also. In verse 22, thus says Lord Yahweh. You notice in your Bibles there you've got Lord and God, and God's all caps. Before that you see Lord, but it's all caps. That's Yahweh. And here it's Adonai, Lord Yahweh, like we think of Lord. So I still don't know why the English translations don't do Yahweh, so that we could see the significance. But they do this. Note this, whenever you see this. When God is all caps, that's Yahweh, and Lord is right before it. Sovereign Yahweh. The one who is in complete control. The victory will come. 22 and 23. Your sons and daughters will be carried back to you. Nations will bow down to you. Then you will know, the end of verse 23, that I am Yahweh. He says, those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. Notice the future there. You will not be put to shame. Because when the end comes, you will not be sorry you waited for me. But when you cling to anything or anyone else, when the end comes, you will be sorry you did that. We've seen this before in Isaiah. When the Lord comes back, they're throwing aside their idols and the things they cling to or clung to. Money will do you no good. Family will do you no good. Cars, jobs, health, beauty will do you no good. And to have clung to them in that hour when they will do you no good means to be put to shame, to be sorry. But those who wait for me, that means their hope is set on Him. They trust Him. He is their everything. They will not be put to shame. Will not be put to shame. They're not put to shame in the meantime either, though to them it looks like it. Waiting on one who's forgotten them, who's forsaken them. But the ultimate victory, the final outcome, will happen in God's favor because He's the one in control. And those who wait on Him will share in that. They'll never be put to shame. In verse 22, he says, I'll raise my signal to the peoples. Signal, my banner, my staff. Well, not just a normal staff. We've seen that before in Isaiah. And very specifically in chapter 11, it was a reference to the Messiah. The Messiah. Jesus, descendant of David. He would be the signal, the banner raised to the peoples. You see, reading this stuff in the Old Testament, you got to understand, okay, that's why when Jesus showed up and He didn't crush the Romans and make the Romans lick the dust off of their feet. After all, He just fed all these people on the side of a hill, starting out with one little fishy and one little piece of bread. He's healing everything. He speaks to the storm and it listens. Surely He's going to crush the Romans. But also throughout Isaiah, what's the real problem? Starting from chapter 1, and we've heard of it again and again and again. What's the reason they end up in exile to begin with? Their hearts are far from Him. Their sin, their rebellion. They forget Him and forsake Him. But though their sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. He will redeem them, He says. I will redeem you and I will blot out your sins. Take care of them as if casting away a mist of the bigger issue, which the signal, the banner, has been raised. Christ has come. The Messiah has come, that the sins not just of Israelites, but of all, Jew and Gentile alike, may be forgiven. That death would be conquered for them. Sin would be conquered for them. That they would no longer have to live subject to it. And yet awaiting His return. Once again, that banner will be raised for the nations. There is the time that is yet to come when every knee will bow to Christ. When all enemies will be made a footstool for Him. It is not yet. So even we too today are waiting for that ultimate victory. And the Lord assures His people, it is coming, it will come. I am sovereign, I am Lord, and those who wait for Me, no matter how long it takes, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how painful, sharp, acute, or drawn out the trials may be, those who wait for Me will not be disappointed, will not be sorry. And He ends with an assurance that He can bring this about. He will bring this about. You have in these last few verses, in 24 to 26, the picture of a mighty one conquers, takes captives. No one gets those captives back from the mighty one, right? Well, actually Abraham did it. David did it. But not David, not Abraham, the Lord. They should know from their own history that the Lord does those kinds of things. And He is mighty to save, as the one song says. That's the imagery here. I will take back the prey from the predator. What does David say when Saul says, you can't go up against that big guy? David says, I've gone and I've taken lambs out of the mouths of lions. I've killed bears and lions. I've gone after the prey that was in my care, and I've retrieved it by the hand of Yahweh, by the work of Yahweh. And that big guy is not insulting us. He's insulting the Lord, the Sovereign One. He's done it before. You know how the Israelites defeated the Egyptians, right? Yeah, they walked through the dry land and the water overwhelmed them. The slaves were taken from the masters. Could he bring back Israelites from Babylon? Yes, and He has. Can He deliver those who are in the eternal darkness of sin? The bonds, the chains. We've seen this imagery again and again. Opening eyes, setting the captives free. The bigger issue. Can He really deliver from that dark deception that came about ever since Adam rebelled? Can He really make those free? Yes, He can. He has the power to do it. And we see that power in what looked like a moment of defeat. Christ on the cross. Christ on the cross. Let Him come down and save Himself. Does He? No. Because He couldn't? No. Because He was doing the Father's will. And the third day He was raised, declared to be the Son of God in power, Romans 1. And you get to Romans 6. For the Christian, sin shall no longer be your master. You were prey, you were captive, but you've been delivered. Does sin not yet still exist? It does. Do we wrestle against it? Yes, we do. But we can wrestle against it only because we're actually free from it if our faith is in Christ. But we're longing for that day when we shall see Him and be like Him and sin no more? Is He able to do it? Is He able? Yes. He is able. The mightiest of captors, of tyrants, are nothing before Him. We know now much, but not all of, what they had to wait for. We too, like them, are also waiting. But we know more than them. These assurances have been magnified for us today. And if our faith is in Christ, if we are children of God through the blood of Christ, then these gentle, patient, compassionate reassurances are there for us as well. When we feel like, or maybe even utter, "You're nowhere to be found, God. You've forgotten about me. I'm not on your mind. You don't care." He says, "I have an unceasing care for you to which there is no human comparison. And I have a blessing of kindness for you that you don't deserve that will far exceed what you think you have now. I will be victorious. You will share in that glory with me. Those who wait for me will not be put to shame. And I am able, more than able, mighty to save." The fact of the matter is, fear and worry in the midst of trials is somewhat expected and understandable from a human perspective. And it continues. The New Testament, we're told not to fear. Not to fear. So what do? Run around going, "Don't fear, don't fear, don't fear. God said, don't fear, don't fear." We turn to His Word, His assurances. And particularly in this chapter, note the context in which they come. It isn't the worried, obedient, faithful child saying, "Will you really?" No. It's the child that says, "You don't care." And to that He responds not with stories of how hard it was for Him, or is for Him, which He could do. He could recount all the time that they forget Him and forsake Him. But instead, He recounts for them truth about Himself, about His plan, about His ability, about the future, that they would be reassured. It starts out saying, "Sing, the Lord has comforted." What came before that? The Lord has comforted with what He said. And yet what do we have here? He comforts them yet again. Because they need it. I need it. You need it. Even if your faith is in Christ, waiting can be hard. Very difficult. Especially waiting for difficulties, trials, hardships, suffering to come to an end. But those who wait will never, never be put to shame. And the strength and the grace and the peace to sustain us in the waiting comes in turning from the lie that we start to feel and think and believe into the truth of these assurances that we know 70 times over now that Christ has come. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. No matter how it looks, no matter how it seems, no matter how you feel, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, you are indeed gentle, merciful, gracious, and compassionate. Thank you for your word that reveals you and reveals that. From a human perspective, we look at Israel and think, why aren't you done with them? The answer is, not because of who they are, but because of who you are. And there's none like you. And indeed, your ways are not our ways, and our thoughts are not your thoughts. Have mercy upon us, Lord God. In our own trials and struggles and waiting to think your thoughts. To not forget Jesus Christ, what He has already accomplished. That He will return. Let us not think for even a moment that you've forsaken us or forgotten us. By your grace, may we sing your praise and rejoice in what you have accomplished already and will bring forth, though we do not yet see it. Thank you that we can come before you and be honest about our struggles, our worries, our fears, and make our requests and our concerns known to you. May we do so as you have instructed, with joy and thanksgiving always, because of who you are, faithful, caring, demonstrating your love and your care for us through your Son's death. We long for His return. We long for the end of pain and crying and dying and our own rebellion against you. Have mercy upon us to wait. To not buy into the lies, but to hope in you and Christ alone. In whose name we pray. Amen.